Let's take out our Bibles now and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We'll read this word of God, and the text for the message is verses 23 and 24, the last two verses of Psalm 139. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May God make these words of the psalmist our own and hide His word in our hearts today and in this week. Our text is verses 23 and 24. The psalmist's prayer is, "Search me, O God." And the question that comes to us out of this text is, beloved, is this your prayer and mine? This is a profound supplication. It's a cry of perfect agreement with and wholehearted surrender to the searching and constantly testing God. This prayer is the ultimate outcome and the inevitable result of the psalmist's, that is David's, consciousness of God's presence in his life. And God's presence with his knowledge, which is extremely precious to the psalmist and at the same time is too wonderful or unfathomable for him. Verse 6. The psalmist's prayer is a fitting text to consider tonight at the beginning of this week of examining ourselves to prepare to come to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. It is necessary, as the words that we read in the Lord's Supper form remind us that we rightly examine ourselves. But examining ourselves by ourselves is always going to lead to the conclusion that we are okay, that we are pretty good people who may have a few faults and thus have no need for the Lord's table. Or the other result of examining ourselves by ourselves is that we conclude that we're so beyond hope, we are not worthy to come. That we become dejected and cast down in our hearts and souls and conclude that the Lord's Supper is for the perfect and therefore not for us. So we have need to be searched by God and to pray that God will search us with His inscrutable understanding, that He will test us, and that if He finds any wicked way in us, He will not lead us to despair, but first to the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ, in confession and repentance, and to those that we've sinned against to confess our sins to them and ask their forgiveness. And then that He will lead us to the Lord's Supper, to have fellowship with Christ through the signs of His body and blood, to have our faith in Christ's righteousness strengthened. And from the Lord's table, that God would lead us in the way everlasting, a way that walks with Him. So let's consider Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, under the theme, "Search me, O God." Notice first God's searching presence. Secondly, our bold request. And third, God's necessary leading. David is fully conscious of God's overpowering, overwhelming presence in his life. If you've been driving in Spokane recently, and you've been driving north, I believe, on Division Street, and I forget what street it intersects with, but there's a telephone pole, and on that pole is nailed a sign. It's not very big, but it's painted yellow, and it says in bold black letters, two words, God sees. God sees. Now, whoever put that sign there understands an important truth and wants everyone who drives past, whether they're a believer or not, to see those words and to think on that reality. And when I saw that sign for the first time, I was struck by the fact that it is because our world and our culture either does not know that truth or understand it or willingly lives in ignorance of it that our world is the way it is. God sees. He surrounds us on all sides. He is near to us every moment. He knows our every move and He watches our every act. Verses 2 through 12, the psalmist goes through almost painstakingly all kinds of different ways in which God is present in his life, not necessarily as an exhaustive list, but to give a few illustrations that impress upon us the truth that God sees and God is present and God knows. Our life. He knows when we sit down, verse 2, and when we stand up to go about our business. He understands our thoughts afar off. In other words, God sees what we are going to think before the thought arises in our minds and we think it. God compassest, which is an old-fashioned word that means surrounds. God surrounds our path. He surrounds our life in all of its aspects, wherever we are, wherever we're driving, wherever we're buying our groceries, wherever we are taking a walk. God sees. He surrounds us, and He is there when we lay down to take a nap or to go to bed at night. He is acquainted. He is well aware of all of our ways, all the things that we do, not only the ways of our outward activities that we do with our hands and with our feet and with the rest of our bodies, but the ways of our thoughts, the ways of our desires inside. He knows our words. Verse 4, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, behold, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The careless word that falls from our lips, the expletive that comes unbidden from our mouth when someone cuts us off in traffic, or when takes the last item from the grocery store, or when we hit our thumb with a hammer, as well as the words that we speak encouragingly and in love to one another. God knows and He hears. Verse 5 gives a picture of God as He appeared to Israel in the wilderness, in the pillar of fire that guided them by night, and the pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness by day. And if you remember when Israel was passing through the Red Sea on dry ground, the cloud that was the presence of God moved behind them to beset them from behind and separate them from the Egyptians who were pursuing them. God besets us behind and before in the same way. He goes before us in the morning, and He follows after us in the evening. His hand is always upon us in the sense that our lives are totally in His control. If your hand is on your child's head, you can direct your child wherever you wish to, for good or ill. God's hand is always upon us. Now, it's always upon us for good, but we're not always conscious of that. So the psalmist's conclusion is, this is too wonderful for me. This truth that God sees is a truth that is almost incomprehensible, that there is a being, that there is a personal being, not an impersonal force, but a personal being who can so constantly, continuously, and consistently see us, know us, be present with us. We cannot get away from Him. If we flee or try to on the wings of the morning, if we take the first ship out, so to speak, or the first bus out of town, or if we take an airplane to a far remote island in the Pacific, God is there. If it were possible for us to make our bed with the dead before dying, God would be there below the ground in the darkness. If we could ascend up into heaven now in our bodies, if we could be like the angels and ascend to heaven, God is there. The deepest darkness cannot cover us from His face. The night, the psalmist says in verse 11, is like light around us. And the darkness and light are all the same to God. Even when we were made in that deepest of darkness in our mother's womb, that darkness did not hide us from God. In fact, God was forming us as with His fingers, shaping our bodies, molding our organs, shaping our fingers and toes and noses and cheeks. His searching eye watched over the process of formation of our smallest parts. And our members, that is, the members of our body, were written in his book when as yet there were none of them. God knew what we would be before we were. In fact, it is God's knowledge of who we would be that brings us into existence. So how fearful, how wonderful is the presence of God, the truth that God sees. It was wonderful for David as he stood, as he contemplated, as he meditated on these truths. We don't know when in his life he did this, whether he was in the fields as a shepherd watching his father's sheep and had a few quiet moments to meditate on the greatness of God, or whether he was king on his throne in Israel, in his palace, meditating on the fact that God was with him. He stands spellbound in this psalm, completely and awesomely charged with the marvelous presence of God. He feels awe, and he truly stands in awe of the truth that God sees. He feels something of the awe that Isaiah 6 tells us the seraphim, some of the angels that are in heaven, feel as they fly before God's presence and cover their faces and their feet and cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Yet the psalmist's fearful understanding of God's presence is not the fear of terror, but it is the fear of love. The truth that God sees him is not a reason to run away, but it is an occasion to tremble. While David stands in the presence and has the experience of the searching eyes of the judge of heaven and earth, something more than terror fills his soul. Although there is a sense that there is an understanding that God is not a tame God, that God who is present and who sees is dangerous in the sense that he follows no laws and is not predictable, that he is not in the psalmist's hands like a cat or a pet to do with as he wills, but that God is in his life and sees him as the one who is the judge of heaven and earth. And yet, his impulse is not to flee, but to remain. David's awful and awesome experience of the presence of God was not like that of the ungodly, who we read of in the book of Revelation, who when Jesus appears at the end of time on the clouds of glory will call to the rocks and mountains to fall on them and to cover them from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. But on the contrary, to the psalmist, the presence of God, the truth that God sees, is a marvelously sweet and compellingly comforting idea, like music that you never want to end. We see another example of the comfort that God's saints have from the truth that he sees in the book of Genesis chapter 16. In a rather striking account of Abraham and Sarah's handmaid or maidservant Hagar, who was an Egyptian and who was the personal servant to Sarah, Abraham's wife, who she gave to Abraham to go into and conceive seed in the hopes that the child they would conceive would be the child that God had promised. But when Hagar conceived by Abraham, the Word of God says in Genesis 16 that Hagar was hateful to Sarah and persecuted Hagar, and Hagar fled from the presence of Sarah. But the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a fountain of water in the wilderness. And he said, this is Genesis 16, verse 8, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. Now we know God didn't need to ask a question to find out where she had been. God knew her down sitting and her uprising, her coming and her going. But he wanted Hagar to express her need to him. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she, Hagar, called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, thou, God, seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? You see, Hagar had seen God and knew that God had seen her. Not just that God knew about her, but that God saw her in his compassion and love. And God granted Hagar, who was an abused foreign slave woman, the rare privilege of seeing his glory and experiencing his compassion. And so the psalmist in our text has come to know God. He felt a bond of friendship with the Holy One, even while trembling in the consciousness of his holiness and his seeing presence. He knew himself and felt himself to be in a relationship of friendship with the Almighty, to be the friend of the omniscient, all-seeing God. And David longs to be in a deep harmony, a deep and abiding unity with Jehovah God, to be like him, to be righteous as he is righteous, to dwell in the light as God dwells in the light, and thus to know God, to see his face, and to taste that he's good. And it is in that longing that he willingly submits himself to Jehovah's judgment, gives himself over completely to God's penetrating and searching gaze in order to know himself as he is known, to condemn himself where he must be condemned, but not to throw himself into despair, rather to cast himself on the mercy of the God who knew him before he was, and be guided by the Eternal One in the way everlasting. The consciousness of God's seeing presence presses from him the prayer, search me, O God. Beloved, this profound truth is the same for us. The seeing presence of God abides with you and me. The truth that God sees is as true today as it was for David, as the sign on along the road reminds us, and as God's word reminds us. And it must press out of us the same prayer that it pressed out of David. Search me, O God. This is a bold request. It's a prayer, first of all, for searching. That idea of searching doesn't mean that, or means that something that is being looked for is not obvious. In this prayer, David is asking for nothing less or more than that God, before whom nothing is hid, who sees the darkness as brightly as he sees the light, who sees what is done in darkness as clearly as he sees what is done in the light of day. It's a prayer that God will cause the testing searchlight of his just judgment to shine into the depths of David's existence so that nothing remains hidden. David is praying that God will bore him through, that God's eyes, as it were, will bore into him and penetrate and pierce to the bottom of his heart, to the bottom of his existence. The psalmist speaks of the thoughts that are behind the outward appearance of life. He doesn't want God just to consider how he lives on the outside, but he prays, know my thoughts. Know what's going on in my head, in my heart, in my will, what I'm planning, what I'm desiring, what my affections are, what my feelings are towards my husband or wife, towards my kids, towards my parents, towards my friends and fellow members of the church. Know the things I think about when I'm daydreaming and the motives of all my intentional actions. David mentions his heart, his thoughts, and his heart, because the heart is the fountain of thoughts. The heart is the center of his existence as it is of ours. And from the heart, as Proverbs 4, verse 17 teaches us, are all the issues of life. David's therefore not asking for a lick and a promise, but a deep investigation, a thorough searching of his deepest existence. And this is not to be a searching that simply observes and then leaves him the way he was, but he says in verse 23, try me. This searching is not, he does not desire God's searching to be a mere disinterested observation, but a searching that at the same time is a test. That's what try means here. It means test. And the common illustration that the Bible gives of testing or trying is of metal, of gold or silver that is impure and that is thrown into a furnace that is tested so that the impurities are burned away and what comes forth is the pure and unadulterated metal. David prays to God to search him in such a way that he is tested, that he is tried. And that, if need be, and there is need, that he is purified. Understand that David prays this prayer for searching voluntarily. Because David is a child of God. And as Psalm 110 verse 3 teaches, God's people are willing in the day of his power. And by the power of God working in them, willingly move into, willingly beseech the searching trial of his infallible vision. David puts himself on trial, as it were, before the tribunal of the only judge of heaven and earth. He's asking God to apply the touchstone of his own righteousness and perfect law to him. He's beseeching God to compare him, compare David, David's nature, David's heart, David's will, David's thoughts, his innermost inclinations and desires and motives, as well as the words he speaks that God hears and the actions that he performs that God sees, to compare all of this to the holy law of God. He's fully aware that God can and will be satisfied with nothing less than complete harmony with His law. That God will be satisfied with nothing less than perfection and perfect righteousness, with love for Him and for the neighbor that is pure and unselfish and unself-centered and wholesome. Yet David takes his position before the searchlight of God's all-seeing presence. And ask God to declare a verdict as to his righteousness or unrighteousness. Beloved, this is bold. Yet what David does here is what the Word of God calls us to do. This is given to us for an example. This is given to us for a pattern. This is given to us so that we make this prayer our own and willingly place ourselves before the judgment seat of the God of heaven and earth. This is the prayer that is heard. This is a prayer that we make when we open the Scriptures. When we open the Scriptures, we pray for God not just to speak to us out of them, but to search us by them, to test us by the Scriptures, to apply His Word to our heart by His Spirit, to speak both to where we need encouragement, but also where we need admonition. And this is what the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says about God's Word. The Word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. When we read a news story, as we could have this past week, about a man who, in his mental distress, removed all his clothes and then went for a stroll down the sidewalk, instead of chuckling or passing by that story and saying, that's just in Spokane, can be reminded that that's all of us before God. All things and all people are naked and opened to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And David willingly puts himself in front of the Word of God, which is putting himself in front of the presence of God that will search and test him and pass sentence upon him. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. Now, the motivation for this request is David's understanding that any examination he undertakes of himself is going to be imperfect. His sight is imperfect. His knowledge is not exhaustive. His ability to penetrate to the depths of his own existence is as foolish as all the attempts of man have been to try to plumb the depths of the Marianas Trench. The bottom has never been reached. And so it is with the heart of man. Some might say that David undertakes to make this prayer is motivated by this prayer to make this prayer to God because he knows his own self-righteousness. He knows that in himself he is able to stand before God and not be found wanting. But we know that that cannot be. We know that that is not what motivates David to make this prayer, just as this is not what motivates us to make our prayer. We'll see that David speaks in verse 24 of any wicked way being found in him. That's not an acknowledgement that someone who is full of their own self-righteousness makes before God. But the truth is that David has already examined himself, and his examination of himself has revealed many sins that he is now conscious of. But we know that where we are conscious of 100 sins, God knows 10,000 more. And David understands that too. He understands the truth that the human heart is deep. The human heart is complex. The human mind is complex. He understands that Psalm 64, verse 6, applies to him as much as it does to the wicked. They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of everyone and the heart of them is deep. Not so much that David searches out iniquity, but he understands his heart is deep. Or Proverbs 20, verse 5, counsel in the heart of men is like deep water. David understands there are depths to him. There are nooks and crannies in his being. There are trap doors that hide monsters that he doesn't even know about. There are hidden sins that only the Father of lights is able to bring to light. So as we examine ourselves in this week, let us pray, search me, O God. As I consider myself and my own sins and the curse due to me for them, so that I might abhor and humble myself before God, considering that my sins are so great. And there are so many that I do not yet know. That rather than they go unpunished, God has punished them in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And that's the only basis. That's the only reason why the child of God can come and dares to come before the Almighty, before the God who sees, with this request. Because, as children of God, we are coming to the God of friendship. And we are coming in the one who was able to pray this prayer. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, knowing that the Father's searching presence would find no wicked way at all. No stray thought, not one crooked desire. And we are in him. We are in Christ. So that we can be confident we will not come into condemnation. Christ took on himself all our sins, even those that we did in ignorance. Jesus took on himself the guilt of our iniquities and our condemnation. He took on him the darkness, not only of the grave, but of hell. And Jesus was conscious of a presence of God on the cross that was very different than his loving presence. He felt forsaken by his Father, by the God of heaven. He felt in the darkness, cut off from the loving presence of his Father. And out of the darkness that covered the earth. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet as he offered himself on the cross, this was his prayer. Search me. Try me, test me, and know my thoughts. And see, Father, even now, if there is any thought of hatred toward you, if there is any thought of unlove toward the ones whose guilt and sin I am taking upon myself, and the punishment that I am bearing, see if there is any inclination for me to come down from the cross and to find an easier way to glory. And God's answer to that prayer of Christ came in the resurrection. The answer, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, I have searched, I have tested, I have tried your thoughts. I have put all of your ways in the light of my perfect justice, and I have found no imperfection in you. Your sacrifice was perfect. Your offering of love was without blemish. God put the seal of his approval on the work of Jesus by raising him from the dead. And Jesus, as our risen Lord, gives us his Spirit that ties us to him through faith, so that we are members of his body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, so that we, with bold confidence, can take our place before the judgment seat of God and pray, search me, O God, whether I believe this faithful promise that all my sins are forgiven me only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given to me as my own, so perfectly as if I satisfied in my own person for all my crooked ways, for all my unrighteous thoughts, for all my sinful desires, and fulfilled all righteousness. In that spirit, we know there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. A bold request, but the boldness of faith in Jesus. But we're not done. Because faith is never satisfied with forgiveness. But David goes on to pray, and the Lord teaches us to pray through these words that we are to request God's special leading, God's necessary leading of us, to desire to be delivered from every evil way. Hence the prayer, and see. Once again, back to the truth, God sees. Faith in Christ, which we long for and are assured of and confident of forgiveness, is rooted in the love of God that he sheds abroad in our hearts, the love that he loved us with, even to the death of his Son. And through that love with which he loves us first, we love him. 1 John 4, verse 19. Faith rooted in love is not satisfied with forgiveness alone, but faith rooted in love of God cannot rest until perfect deliverance, not only from the power of sin, which we have through the power of Jesus' blood applied to us, but deliverance from the presence of sin is accomplished. When we live with God in heaven, and see him face to face in the face of Christ. So this is what leads to the prayer. See if there be any wicked way in me. See if there be any idol. See if there be any inclination in me to follow after empty earthly pleasures, or return to the bondage of one pleasure or another that Titus 3 verse 3 says we've been delivered from through the kindness and love of God. See if there be any denial of God who surrounds us on every side. See if there be even a carelessness which is not a matter of sin, but of spiritual lethargy arising from our carnal natures that says, that's good enough. And I don't have to strive or be careful or learn to maintain or practice God's love. See if there be any wicked way in me. See if I purpose in my heart to walk in true love and peace with my neighbor, and to lay aside without hypocrisy all enmity, hatred, and envy. And if there is, Father, lead me in the way everlasting. This is a desire to be led by God forever, to be in His presence forever. Because the way everlasting is the way that Jesus calls in Matthew 7 verse 14, the way to life, the narrow way, the way of faith, the way of the disciple who follows Christ by faith through the Spirit, through death and resurrection into the light of everlasting heavenly glory. It's a way that leads at times through the valley of the shadow of death and finally through death itself when we exit this life. But it is a way that emerges in the resurrection day when God puts our amendment in our way and we are raised sinless and whole as children of the resurrection morning. This is our desire. Even as now, it seems like we live as broken clocks, whose hour and minute hands begin the day aligned, but slowly get off course and out of kilter. Yet God rewinds us, no matter how disordered from yesterday, and once again strengthens us to run and to pray. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is that your prayer, beloved? God's grace, you will make it your prayer. He will answer it. And He will show Himself to be the God who sees you, not in the terror of judgment, but in the compassion of love through Christ. Amen.